We turn to 1 Samuel chapter 23, continuing in the life of David. David is living as an outlaw. He will do so for 10 long, very weary, very trying years, accompanied by his few hundred very loyal men. David will be something like, not the mythical, but the biblical Robin Hood. Sheltering in the forests, not of Sherwood, but of Harith, and not having to encounter the Sheriff of Nottingham, but rather Saul, far more brutal than any Sheriff of Nottingham. And David will go to the relief of those in need, and he will be let down, and so on. It makes enthralling reading when you read a chapter like this, and all the events that this chapter contains. And we find out David is let down again and again by people, by the men of Keilah, or then the men of Ziph. And he finds that he cannot really look to anybody or trust in anyone, and that he has to cast himself entirely and repeatedly upon the Lord. And David's needs would be great. I read that visitors who visit this region are amazed how David could ever have survived, let alone for all these long, trying years, with a company of men and their needs to be met. And that would be expressed in many of the Psalms, how David would have to turn upon God and bring the needs that he has, pressing needs, to the Lord and lay them before him. And you think of that hymn, "I need thee every hour, most gracious Lord, no tender voice like thine can peace afford. I need thee, oh I need thee." And that was true of David. He had many needs and was having to know and find them all met in God. Now, of course, Paul, New Testament counterpart Paul, could say, when writing to the Philippians, "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory." And that's wonderful. That is as true as it was for David and as it was for Paul, so it is for you this morning. Whatever needs you might have, however pressing they might be, that God is able to supply all our needs. But what needs did David have? And we need to look and explore something of those in this chapter. And I would say the first great need that David had was that of guidance. What was the will of God? How was he to know the will of God? This was the great concern of David. He had a genuine, heartfelt desire not only to know God's will, but ready then to accept God's will, and more than that, quite courageously, to do God's will. But God's will was uppermost. It was paramount for David. What does God expect of me? And David inquires of the Lord repeatedly in this chapter. Initially about going to the men of Keilah to their relief. The Philistines have come in, and Keilah, the way it is situated 10 miles from the city of Gath, Philistine stronghold. It was a border town. And then it was also but 10 miles from the forests of Harith, where David and his men were hidden. And David has got to hear that this city of Judah is under siege by the Philistines. And David's initial reaction, his heartfelt response, is to go to their aid. And he seeks God over this. More than that, his men are somewhat reluctant. They express their concerns. And David doesn't enforce his conviction upon them. But he goes again to seek the Lord regarding this. And what is God's will for him in all of this? He wanted to be sure that he's in the will of God. And then after then, in terms of Keilah, when Saul hears that David is actually in a city, a walled city, and Saul thinks, "Well, now I've got David," David seeks God. Well, what will the men of Keilah do? Although I've delivered them and I've come to their aid, How will they react when Saul approaches? Will they hand me over to Saul? And so David again inquires of the Lord, and the Lord makes his will known. Now, in association with all of this is the priest Abiathar. He has come to David's aid. He's alongside David, along with, there's a prophet of Gath who's there as well. But Abiathar's got the ephod. He's got the priestly vestments, the breastplate containing the Urim and Thummim, some mysterious stones that were used to determining the will of God. Something they glowed. We don't know. We can only conjecture. But it was a means by which they sought to know the will of God in a particular situation. But what is true nonetheless is that David here is so cautious. He wants to know what is God's will for him. And of course, in terms of guidance and the will of God, in many respects, God's will is clear. It is plain in Holy Scripture. In terms of how we are to live as husbands, as wives, as parents, as children, whether an employee or an employer, whether as a church member, whether an officer, whether a pastor, the will of God is clearly set out in Scripture. How we are to pray and so on. There are clear directives given in the Word of God in terms of what God expects of us. His will is clearly revealed. I think it was Mark Twain, wasn't it, that once wrote, "My problem with the Bible is not the passages I don't understand, it's the passages I do understand." The will of God, and to comply with God's will. And we have God's word, which is a lamp to our feet, it's a light to our path, it is our guide, it directs us. But then, of course, there are those other areas, aren't there, where we have to make decisions. Matters are not so clearly set out in the word of God. I remember reading with Howell Harris, a great preacher in Wales, greatly used in Wales, and this chapel originally would have been part of his great movement, Calvinistic Methodist movement, and so on. Now, Al Harris was praying on one occasion whether he should buy a pair of gloves, and he wanted to know the will of God and whether he should buy a pair of gloves, and he agonized over this, and what he should do, and so on, and looking for a sign from God, and what have you. Well, of course, there are biblical principles, aren't there, that ought to guide principles like, well, can I afford a pair of gloves? Or then, do I actually need a pair of gloves? With the money spent, is there something that is more important that I could have bought instead of a pair of gloves? There are principles that apply. And, of course, we are expected, aren't we, to exercise sanctified common sense and wisdom, governed by what are biblical principles and a biblical mindset. And we are urged, aren't we, if any of you lacks wisdom, then let him ask of God, who gives to us liberally without reproach, and it will be given to him. That's the record in James, isn't it? So in terms of decision making, and important decisions that might not be clearly set out in Scripture, we are to exercise the wisdom that God has given to us, and a wisdom that has been gained through understanding of the principles of God's word. And when you think of the Apostle Paul and guidance with Paul, there were times when for Paul it was a matter of careful strategic planning. That's evident in Paul in terms of planting churches and where they were planted and so on. There was careful strategic planning. It was a matter of common sense and wisdom in terms of what was best for the furthering of the gospel. And then also with Paul, you read of occasions when there was a sensitivity of spirit in terms of the Spirit's leading and what the Spirit of God is doing and how he's working. And then, of course, providentially, there would be times when there were closed doors, and it was clear to Paul that that was not the way forward. And it was a matter, really, of coming to terms with and accepting the will of God. And, of course, when it comes to decision-making, I think it is good to remember that we're not infallible. We make mistakes. We get things wrong. And you've only got to read the lives of William Carey, of David Livingstone, different missionaries, and you will find that initially they felt They were going to a particular country, and that was going to be their life's work, but providentially God so worked that they were in a completely different country altogether, and that they were not infallible in these things. But the wonderful thing in all of this is that God guides. Now, what might surprise you is that the actual word guidance is not found in the Bible. It's not found anywhere in the Bible. And you can get a Strong's Concordance, get a Young's Concordance, Cronin's Concordance, and you will not find the word guidance in the Bible. And there's a very obvious reason for that. Because the word is impersonal. It's an impersonal word. But what you find in Scripture is that God personally guides. He guides. And he is our guide. And he leads and he goes before in a personal way and guides us personally. And of course that begins, doesn't it, when we think in terms of coming to faith. And we read in Luke 1 verse 75 about the Lord has come to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace. To guide personally. One who has gone before and leads us into a way that brings us to a settled peace, where we have peace in our hearts through Christ with God. And that's something wonderful and glorious. And the Lord guides us. And we look back and we can see how God was at work and God was leading. I was speaking in Llantrisant last night and mentioned I was from Clydach, and a girl came on to me after, say a girl, she's my age, came on to me and she said, I'm from Clydach. So what part of Clydach are you from? Well, a Penadre, and where are you from? So, well, I was from Graigvillen, the eyebrows go up. Can any good thing come out of Graigvillen? So I was from Graigvillen, and then she started relating how God began a work in her heart, and our teacher in school had got saved, a work began there, didn't come to fruition until later. And I would go there and hear the gospel with him, and Gwyneth also, and many others. And later God worked. And it's a story for each and every one of us, isn't it? We look back and we can see people who were brought into our lives, conversations that were held, things we heard, and it was something of a journey that brought us ultimately to that place where we came to the cross. And we knew what it was to acknowledge our sins and just take Christ as our Saviour. And the Lord personally guided. He led, he went before, and we complied and we followed him. But of course that is only the beginning of what is a heaven-directed life. Not only have we been to the cross, but through our lives, he leads, he goes before, overruling mistakes, intervening in times of need, working out his purpose. He knows the way that I take. And I love the words of that song, he leadeth me. He leadeth me, O words of heavenly comfort fraught. Whate'er I do, where'er I be, still 'tis God's hand that leadeth me. Sometimes mid scenes of darkest gloom, sometimes where Eden's boughs bloom, by still waters or o'er troubled seas, still 'tis his hand that leadeth me. Lord, I would place my hands in thine, nor ever murmur nor repine, content whate'er the lot I see, secure 'tis my God that leadeth me. God leads. And that last verse, isn't it? When my task on earth is done, and when by grace the victory is won, in death's cold wave I shall not flee, since God through Jordan leadeth me. The Lord goes before, he leads us. And when you think in terms of the Old Testament and the pillar of fire, the pillar of smoke, it was there provided by God for his people as their guide. And when you think of the pillar of smoke, it directed them. More than directing, it also protected them. And more than that, it actually rested them. And God leads in that way. He knows what it is to guide, to direct, to bring us to where he wants us. He knows what it is to protect, to guard, to keep us. He knows those times you need to be stopped and still and just be still in his presence. And what personal promises there are, isn't there? You think of Psalm 32, I will instruct you and I will teach you in the way that you should go. Or in Isaiah 58, the Lord will guide you continually. And of course, a well-loved favourite, isn't it, is in Proverbs chapter 3. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he shall direct your paths. The Lord goes before, he directs. And of course it raises the whole issue, doesn't it? If the Lord is our guide and the Lord is going to lead, then to what extent are we ready to follow? Are we ready to comply? Do we hear his voice? Are we ready to move on in our Christian life? Have we become static? Have we become settled? Have we become stayed? Have we become entrenched? Is that the case spiritually where we are? That we've lost that sense of setting out on an adventure with the Lord, where the Lord is leading us, where we are expected to walk in the Spirit or keep in step with the Spirit, which is more nearer to the original. The path of the just, it shines more and more unto the perfect day. Is that where we are walking? Is that how we are going? Being led by Scripture, motivated by the Spirit, God leading us on through his word to fresh experiences of his love, his grace, his presence, guidance. Lord, what do you expect of me where I am? What do you require of me, Lord? What is your will for me? And we commend David in that, the great need of guidance. But then, secondly, there was the need of reassurance. Because David was going to be let down again and again. He wasn't just hounded, haunted by Saul, but the men of Keilah, the men of Ziph, would betray him. They would disappoint him. David knew what it was to become quite disheartened. That surfaces in so many of his psalms, how discouraged he could be. But then God provided a reassurance. Came in the form of Jonathan. And now Jonathan arrives at this time for David, this critical time where David is, to be a reassurance to him. And the Apostle Paul, he could mention, couldn't he, certain individuals that reassured him, that were a blessing to him, that he uses the word refreshed. He writes of Onesiphorus, he often refreshed me, my spirit, just to be in his company, in his presence. It was so uplifting, it was so encouraging. It was like a breath of fresh air that came into my life. And it was so refreshing to be in his presence. That's lovely, isn't it? Now, some Christians can have quite the opposite effect, can be quite dampening. But no, to be refreshing and encouraging. And Paul could write of many in that vein. In 1 Corinthians 16, 18, he writes, I am glad about the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaeus, for what was lacking on your part, they supplied, for they refreshed my spirit. They just refreshed their demeanor, their sense of the Lord, and things they shared were just so refreshing to me. And Paul, when he writes to Philemon, how does he come to the end of Philemon, this slave master? And he's sending his slave back, who is now saved. He was useless, now he's useful. Take him back in the spirit of grace. And how does he end Philemon? Oh, brother, let me have joy from you. That's lovely, isn't it? Brother, let me have joy from you. And then he goes on, having said that, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. And that's what he appeals to Philemon. Oh, brother, just refresh me. Just refresh, uplift me. And so God here, in the form of Jonathan, comes to refresh, to reassure David. And how is that done? Well, of course, Jonathan's very presence would have been refreshing, reassuring, that Jonathan risked the anger, the indignation of his father to meet with David. And coming at this point in David's life, his just his being with him. And we read much of that in Scripture, of visiting, isn't it? And just being with people and being where they are, weeping with those that weep, just identifying with them, being able to put yourself in their situation and identify, to empathize, to be there with them. And so Jonathan is very present. And of course, there were his words. He reassured David he would be on the throne, that he would be alongside him. And what marked loyalty there is here towards David and humility on Jonathan's part. Oh, don't despair. Don't get down. God has great things for you. God is going to do wonderful things for you. Just hold on. Wait God's time. Stay the course. And just see what God has waiting for you in the future. Don't despair. Don't despair. And so Jonathan comes in that way. And there are words. And there is the covenant between what Jonathan and David, that is what it's reaffirmed, the agreement of mutual support, of friendship, going down succeeding generations, ever to be there for each other, to be unfailing in all of this. And so Jonathan is sent to encourage. It's lovely when you have people like that, isn't it? Barnabas in the early church, he was known as a son of encouragement. It just came out of every pore in Barnabas. He was somebody that could see the best in the worst of situations. He could see, even in the most unlikely of people, incredible potential by God's grace. And early on, when Paul was looked at sideways and the apostles distanced themselves from him, it was Barnabas that came large-hearted and open-hearted and was so positive with Paul. And then John Mark, of course, when he let them down on that missionary journey, it was when Paul had had enough and felt he didn't have the right mettle, and it was Barnabas who fearlessly, how he defended John Mark, and later John Mark will become what a stalwart in the church. But it was Barnabas that could be an encourager. And so Jonathan is sent to reassure David. And of course, there are times, aren't there, when the Lord himself, there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And Paul could write, couldn't he? In my first defense, no one came to my support. Everyone deserted me. Nevertheless, the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength. The Lord came reassured of Paul. You think of that shipwreck and that scene in the storm, and how God came to him and reassured Paul not to be afraid in the storm, that God was working out his purpose. And, Jesus, friend and failing, how dear art thou to me. And we have one who reassures. Now, the third great need of David was that of deliverance. There was the need of guidance and reassurance, but then also the need of deliverance. Because what has happened now is that David has become cornered, and David is hemmed in. And Saul's forces now, they have divided, and they have formed something of a pincer movement. And David sees no way out, and the situation seems so hopeless for David and his men. And it's so desperate, and what is to be done? His men are full of fear and foreboding, and now what is to be done to them? And what's wonderful here is this, that God quite unexpectedly sends the Philistines into the land. And Saul, in spite of his obsession with David, has to break off and go back to fight the Philistines. And so we see here something of the mysterious ways of God that are past finding out. And God works in these ways that which ought to be against us and adverse actually turns out under God to be our advantage. And we see God working in that way. And there are times we look back and what ought to have been our absolute ruin under the grace of God is something that raises and resurrects us. And God is at work in all of these things. And David wrote Psalm 54 regarding this very thing, this very experience here. And he writes in Psalm 54, "But God is my helper. He has delivered me out of all trouble." God is delivered. And we see a God who intervenes, steps in. He could write in Psalm 34, "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and delivered him out of all his troubles. Many as they were, great as they were, the Lord delivered him." And the promise in Psalm 50, "Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." God's promise when troubles come. Or Jeremiah 39 and verse 18, "For I will surely deliver you, because you have put your trust in me, declares the Lord. I will surely, I will see you through this, get you beyond this." In Psalm 106 we read, "Many times he delivered them." Can't you look back? Could you not say there, "Oh, many times the Lord has delivered me." So many got us through. In his way, in his time, the Lord delivers. And so however dark things might seem, or they might appear, we wait God and his time, what he will do. And so Paul writes very personally about this very thing to the Corinthian church, riding the crest of a wave on the heights of spiritual ecstatic experience, feeling they are above everything. And Paul personally wants to bring them down to earth. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 8 to 10, "We were burdened beyond measure. We were burdened in a way that could never be calculated. We were burdened above strength. We didn't have the strength to get through this of ourselves. So that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves." That's where we were brought to. There was no way out or beyond all of this. We were done for. That's what Paul says. In our ministry, we thought everything was over. And we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves. But everything turns now. But in God, who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. So Paul is writing about the depths to which he was brought emotionally, so cast down, so despondent, and he was brought there. But then God raised him, as it were, out of the death. And what a newness of life, that we might affirm, says Paul, God unfailingly delivers his people. And in the Psalms we read, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all." Now, wonderful, wonderful. Times when we're in need of guidance, or we're in need of reassurance, times in need of deliverance, we have an unfailing God, an almighty God, We praise him for all that is past, and we trust him for all that's to come. How good is the God we adore. And that's the believer's testimony.